All right, we're going to study something interesting, and the topic of dispensationalism probably already pushes us to either get a dictionary and figure out what it means, or to just wait with bated breath and see what we're going to find out. But I have found over the years that people generally look at studying the Bible by either taking a book of the Bible and cutting through it, reading it, which all those things are good. But there has to be a background as to how we approach the book. We certainly can't take it in light of what's taking place in the 21st century, because that isn't the context in which it was written in. So we have to figure out the context, figure out the way in which God was dealing with people, because he doesn't seem to deal with the same or deal with the people the same way in each of the books of the Bible. And so if we understand the different sections of our Bible, that's good. There's another way of looking at it. There would be some that would approach it by basically the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I'll get into further detail on that, because I figured we'd cut out the first erroneous way of interpreting Scripture. And that would be known as covenant theology, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. But even in the Old Covenant, there are different ways that God dealt with man. And so this causes us to pause and say, I wonder what's going on. And so we're going to look and be discovering over the next several months, as we have this third Sunday service, we're going to be looking at the seven dispensations that give a clear understanding to the background of how God deals with man, or dealt with man, in each of those occasions. But to clear ourselves of wondering, let's kind of come to a definition here. And the definition of dispensational theology is very simple. It's a system of theology which attempts to develop the Bible's philosophy of history, I'll repeat this, on the basis of the sovereign rule of God. Dispensational theology is a system of theology which attempts to develop the Bible's philosophy of history on the basis of God's sovereign rule. The basis of God's sovereign rule. And so it's representing the entire Scripture, the whole of Scripture, Genesis through Revelation, as being covered by several seven dispensations of God's rule. God was ruling in a particular way, and those are seven ways in Scripture. So as we're trying to understand what the Bible is saying and what does God mean behind this, what's going on, we would classify it as a dispensation. It's a development of the Bible's philosophy of history on the basis of God's sovereign rule. God is able to rule however he wants. He chooses to rule one way in one place and one time, and he chooses to rule another way, never conflicting with his character. So it's important that we nail that down. Now, the word dispensation itself speaks to the point of management, which is an interesting way of kind of unveiling this idea of dispensationalism. It's a word that means the management of a household. So in this dispensational approach to understanding and studying Scripture, and understanding the sovereign rule of God in the history of Scripture, we're talking about God's managing the affairs of mankind and his world, and his creation, rather. And that includes our world. He is administrating a way in which he deals with certain people at a particular time in a particular way. And so those general nuggets are the nuts and bolts for us to have in our mind, and that's why we're starting with this definition. Because what covenant theology does is it takes the covenant of the Old Testament and the New Testament, primarily the Old Testament, and it pushes it through the New Testament. And it is kind of an awkward approach, number one. Number two is they've gotten very creative, and it's only been around since the 15, 1600s. They came up with this. Some would say, well, dispensationalism hasn't been around since AD 1 either. No, but we see where these seven dispensations kind of come to the surface as we consider each one of these. We'll see how they are in a clear way demonstrated in Scripture. So the covenant or the dispensational definition is basically God's biblical philosophy of God's working in history by virtue of his sovereign rule. Covenant theology is a system of theology which attempts to develop the Bible's philosophy of history based on generally two covenants, but actually there are three that they end up utilizing in their approach to studying God's word. And the two, the main two, is they call it the covenant of redemption and then the covenant of works. And there's one in the middle there, and that would be the covenant of grace. And we'll touch on this because that's primarily where I'll be parked for the moment, for the rest of our time. But I do want to clarify one other thing. And this really does boil down to us studying the Word of God, as I mentioned earlier. How we study the Word of God does matter. And why it matters is it's not just enough to know the facts. That's generally what we do on an elementary level. If we were going into a Bible Institute or Bible College, we start with New Testament survey, Old Testament survey, kind of getting the basic groundwork under our feet, and then we can build off of that doctrines, and we build other things. And it really comes down to how are we to know how to study the Bible in the best way in order to have a clear conclusion as to what God intends for us to understand. His intention was initial. The way in which it was presented initially as it's recorded is God's intention. In his sovereign plan, he spoke to these people in this way with a reason, with a purpose. And now we're under the obligation as believers to dig it out and figure it out. Then we can make our 21st century application to that. A verse that's very well known to us is 2 Timothy 2:15. And I think it's appropriate for us to bring this to the forefront as we begin this. And that is, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I want to break down some of these words here for us. To study gives the nuance of being eager to get in to the word. Again, this is, some would argue that this is a pastoral epistle, therefore it only relates to pastors, and that is not the case at all. If all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for all of God's people, then it is profitable for us to understand that we are charged as well to study the Word of God, to be eager to get into it. It's good that we read it, but it's better that we study it and dig into it to understand its total meaning. With this word translated study and having the meaning to be eager, it shares with us an intense desire to know and to understand. There's almost this flavor of an impatience or an impatient expectancy that as I dig in, I can't wait to pull something out. It's sort of like my dad used to have a metal detector, and he'd go around different places, and we were, in a way, to take this 2 Timothy 2, he was eagerly anticipating. He had this eager expectation that when that needle went this way and it made that beep sound, there was something exciting to dig out of the ground. And lo and behold, a few minutes of digging, you come to find out it's a soup can lid or something of that value. Very rarely was there anything to get too excited about. We will never be disappointed when we take our metal detector over the Word of God and eagerly go after expecting nuggets of wonderful information that not only is historical, but it's also personal. The other word that I want to mine out of verse 15 of 2 Timothy 2 is to show thyself. To show thyself. We're eager, intensely desiring with impatient expectancy to show ourselves, to present ourselves. It's almost the idea of getting ready for something very important, getting ready for that big interview or getting ready to meet that person of great royalty, perhaps. We're doing everything that we can to make sure that we're approved, making sure that we are presentable, not just that we don't have any spots on our clothes, but that we look the best that we can. And this is what's behind Paul writing to young Pastor Timothy, is to be eager with impatient expectancy to present yourself to someone who's your superior and do what? Be approved. Show thyself approved. There's the adornment, the approval unto God. This is a Greek word, and I'll say it not to impress you, but to break this down. It's dekomai. Dekomai, approved. It signifies something that has been pressed and polished. It's used oftentimes in making coins in this particular context. It was used of metals and coins in the Septuagint, the Old Testament, or the New Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Sorry, I'll get it out. And to receive, to be received, to be presentable in a way unto God by virtue of the study. And in that studying, you are preparing yourself to be ready, to be presentable, is the weaving of all of those thoughts there. Now, besides the word approved, we have the word ashamed. A workman that needs not to be ashamed. No cause for shame. There were moments of shame upon taking a test if we did not study well the night before. Do any of you remember those moments like I do? It was a math class or a science class, it was always bomb city. The synapses weren't firing the way that they should have. The thought of being ashamed in our handling of the word certainly is something every pastor and Bible teacher should have concern for. I want to handle this correctly. I want to mine this out properly. I want to package this appropriately. But the same is in the private. I want to be applying God's word the way God intended for me to apply it. And boy, have we had a lot of misappropriation of scripture over the years that seems like holding high application to things when, in essence, the scriptures are not teaching that at all. Now, there's nothing wrong generally with holding perhaps those standards, but are they really mined out of scripture? And so that's just one example of how not studying it properly can lead to improper application. And that really becomes, I believe, a cause for shame. So it comes back around on the charge, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing speaks to the point of analyzing something correctly. You know, would we examine a bacteria with a telescope? No, we use a microscope. We use the right tools to, you'd be hard-pressed to see anything exciting in a microscope on the moon. You're far better by using a telescope. And so we need to look, the idea of analyzing is looking at it correctly, looking at it with the right set of glasses, if you will, looking at it from the right perspective, studying it with a correct understanding of who God is talking to, when he was talking to them, what was going on in their lives or in their nation at that time, and why was that instruction given? And then we have to mine out, is that just a one time for that time, or is that a one time for all time? It's part of the correctly analyzing, rightly dividing. It also speaks to the point of interpreting. And we're told in Scripture that Scripture, there is no private interpretation of Scripture, which leads us to believe, and I believe we can be dogmatic on this, that God intends his word to be interpreted one way. He has one message, and it needs to be interpreted that way. How we apply it is a different level of approach. So sometimes there are distinctions that need to be made. We need to make those distinctions as we take the time to analyze the Word of God. We need to cut it the way God cuts it, and we need to strike a line the where God strikes the line. And this is where, as we say, the rubber hits the road. Because if we were to preach and teach or even privately come away with reading God's word as, and I'll touch on the idea of alcohol and wine. We touched on that recently on Wednesday nights. What's being done today is pushing the line so that there's room for people to embrace the participation of alcohol beverages for believers. Where the scripture is very clear, in my understanding of scripture, that there are warnings after warning after warning, and it's not just in the Proverbs. We see results of imbibing in alcohol or fermented beverage just by virtue of what they were drinking. Today, it is turned up several notches of excessive fermentation, alcoholic beverage, to where it will almost immediately begin to affect your sensory, your mind, your thinking, your vision, your speech, your organs. There are things there. So how do we rightly divide this? We have to cut it straight where God is straight, and we have to make sure that it is properly laid out as Scripture lays it out. You can't jump from A to Z and make a quick conclusion. You have to follow the thread. And I did that a little bit this morning, this idea of marriage and divorce. And there's even a notion in there with regard to remarriage. You have to follow the line. You can't just take, and this is what the Pharisees were doing in Mark chapter 10. They were taking the divorce allowance of Moses and then trying to corner Jesus and tripping him up about, well, is it right for a man, another man, a married man, to marry another woman after he's been divorced? Is it all right to have divorce? They were cornering him because what they've been doing, and I'll share more of this down the road as well, but what they were doing is they were pushing the line that God had, and they put a big hoop in it to give allowance for all kinds of things. And Jesus responded correctly. Obviously, it was Jesus who responded. And he said, except for the hardness of your heart. This is the boiling point of what brought this to be. It's not, there's a passage in Matthew, I believe it's Matthew 19. Everybody likes to go to it, it seems like. And it's called the exception clause. Well, I'm an exception. No, that's not what that means. But it is called the exception clause because there's an erroneous interpretation of that, I believe, an erroneous one, that they push the line that's straight by Jesus and they bow it out so that there's room for everybody to go in there and feel like it's okay. And that's not the way Scripture is to be handled. We're rightly dividing something very important, and this is the end of the verse. Rightly dividing the word of truth. What is truth? In the context, it's the gospel. That's the specific context. In the general context, we understand that the gospel is more than just John 3:16. It's all of the good news, which includes 66 books of the Bible. It's the entirety of Scripture. And certainly, if we're wrong in one part of Scripture, there's a good probability that we'll be wrong in preaching the gospel as well. We'll give some room where God doesn't give room. So the whole Bible, in the specific context, it's the gospel. Rightly divide the gospel. What gospel did Timothy have? Well, more than likely, he didn't have John 3:16. He had his Old Testament. The gospel being preached was being preached in reference to the Old Testament. The fulfillment of the Old Testament as found in the person of Jesus Christ. So, there's the points of the reason why understanding a dispensational approach to studying and interpreting properly Scripture is so vital to our own spiritual health and to the spiritual health of the church. Now let's speak to the point of covenant theology. Covenant theology is also a system of theology, but it attempts to develop the Bible's philosophy of history on the basis of three covenants. I know I said two, but they've wedged one in. And between the Old and the New covenants, the Old and New Testament, they have percolated three covenants. There is the covenant of redemption. Number two, the covenant of works. Number three, the covenant of grace. Now, where did these all come from? Well, it didn't begin as a system with the disciples, I'll tell you that. It didn't start in the early church. According to church historians, as I mentioned in brief in the earlier part of this, many agree that it was founded between 1536 and 1587 by the name of a man called Casper, K-A-S-P-E-R, for those of you that want to study further. His last name is O-L-E-V-I-A-N-U-S, Olivianus. And he developed the system which began the Reformed churches in Switzerland and Germany, and then passing on to the Netherlands. So this creeping through Europe, Scotland, England as well. It was officially identified in the Westminster Catechism in 1647. There is no record of this biblical interpretation among the early church fathers, nor in the Middle Ages, or by prominent reformers that covenant theology seems to embrace, It was does not appear among reformers like Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, or Melanchthon. Melanchthon was a contemporary of Luther. But it is interesting that a lot of reformers speak highly of Calvin. And I'll not get into the dark corners of Calvin's ministry. In the mid to late 1600s, Hermann Witsius, if you want to write his name, it's W-I-T-S-I-U-S. He tied covenant ideas together with eternal decrees from Scripture. So now we have man-made thoughts married and sewn together with God-ordained teachings. The American church history books will teach that covenant theology was introduced by the Puritans. Some of the prominent covenant theologians of the 19th and 20th centuries are Charles Hodge. If you haven't heard of him, he's a good name to keep in mind. Charles Hodge. Other prominent covenant theologians are known as having come out of Holland. And so that's the primary incubator of where covenant theology was started. Now let's look at the covenant, as far as their dilemmas. The covenant of redemption was established between God the Father and God the Son. That's the way covenant theology teaches this teaching. And, the interesting details of this covenant of redemption is that the Father granted the Son to be head and redeemer of the elect. The elect. In return, the Son voluntarily agreed to take the place of those whom the Father had given to him. You say, well, so far so good, isn't it? Well, it makes it almost sound as if Jesus is been reduced to a human only. The Son volunteers to agree to take the place of those whom the Father had given to him. So now we have God the Father taking his Son, he volunteers to take the place of one group, the elect, not the world, the elect. There's a problem, because now you start violating a lot of other passages of Scripture, especially when you understand the Romans 9 through 11 section. God sent his Son for all the world, Jew and Greek, not just the elect. Who are the elect? Well, in the definition of covenant theology, Reformed theology, the elect are those who were predetermined by God who will get saved. Now, that's a little bit of a tricky statement, because God knows. He's all-knowing. He knows who is going to be saved yet. He knows those who are professing to be saved today. And it sounds very exclusive that there are only certain ones Jesus came to die for. Scripture teaches a much different presentation. The world means the world. It doesn't mean the world of the elect. So there is an error there. And truthfully, as they seek to explain this, it was established in eternity past. Yes, the redemptive plan of God was established in eternity past. We can go to places like Romans 8 and verses 28 through 30. And we generally park ourselves in on verse 28 because it seems to soothe our sad and suffering soul, But the rest of it is even more precious in my view, and I trust it will be in your view as well. In Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow. Well, who's the whom? Those who will come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and become a child of God by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate these believers to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's why everything that seems to happen to us, and why do good, bad things happen to good people? Well, we can ask the question more biblically. Why do perceived bad things happen to God's children? To save people. Because all things work together for good to them that love God, to those that are born again. So who he did foreknow in eternity past, he's already predetermined what? That each one of those believers, you and me, would be conformed to the image of his Son, no matter if it's good days or bad days, no matter if it's evil or if it's righteous. God uses these things so that we would be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Jesus Christ is the first. He's the first in a line of a long lineage that includes each of us who have called on the Lord to save us. Verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So this notion in Reformed theology and covenant theology that this covenant of redemption is only for the elect is sort of a play on words. It's a tricky word. It's like the old shell game. But the point that is clear from Scripture, God sent his Son to die on the cross to save all men from sin, judgment, and bring them into his family. Will all call on him? No. For narrow is the gate and few there go therein. But to say, to suggest, I should rather say, to suggest that Christ only died for the elect does not bode well with the gospel and the great commission of going into all the world and preach the gospel. The gospel is for all, not just the elect. You become part of the elect when you get saved, that I think would be a better way of rendering that. God knew that man would fall away from him. God knew that. In eternity past, God determined to provide redemption during the course of history. And here's the problem with covenant theology, only for the elect. Covenant theology also states that there were certain requirements laid upon the Son. The Son should make amends for the sin of Adam, those whom the Father had given him. The Son should do what Adam failed to do by keeping the law and thereby securing eternal life for all spiritual children. The Son would have to become human, be without sin, and be placed under the Mosaic law. All of that is true, but the way in which they tie all of these threads together comes to a very unbiblical conclusion. The covenant of redemption, they call it the eternal model after which the covenant of grace is patterned. And we'll talk about covenant of grace in just a short moment here. Excuse me. The covenant of redemption is the foundation of this covenant of grace. The covenant of redemption provides the means for the establishment and execution for the covenant of grace. So this covenant of redemption is sort of the birthing place for the covenant of grace. Now remember, there's the covenant of works that they make a distinction with, and we're going to get to that in just a moment. The challenge excuse me, the challenge that we find here is that this covenant of redemption, while it speaks of all biblical truth, is narrowed to only one group of people, and that is the elect. In dispensational theology, we're not talking about a tiny group of people. Dispensational theology addresses all people in all scales of time, in the scope of the beginning to the end, as far as we know it, but it also includes eternity past and eternity future. In the covenant of works, that would be letter B, God required implicit and perfect obedience for Adam. Well, that's a lot of words just to simply say God recorded in Scripture, God gave one command, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But in covenant theology, they take some liberties. The fact that this implicit, perfect obedience of Adam really is a matter of Adam's obedience to the Lord, period. But there's this, and I'm quoting here, this implicit, perfect obedience. Adam was placed on probation temporarily in order to determine whether he would willingly subject his will to the will of God. So they're calling the time in the Garden of Eden, around that area where the forbidden tree was, as a incubating time, a time that would determine Adam's willingness to subject his will to the will of God. Now, there's truth in that, but that's not exactly how God organized that biblically. God promised eternal life to Adam and his descendants in return from Adam's perfect obedience. I don't necessarily remember that being that explicitly explained. So they're taking liberties here to kind of, I will call it, embellish. The problem is, this is not stated in Scripture anywhere. That's the problem. There is nowhere in Scripture that this is stated. Now, the covenant of grace. God established this covenant because Adam broke the covenant of works. So they had to put works in here in order to get to grace. And I'm a very simple-minded person. I think, okay, you had the covenant of redemption. Isn't that sufficient? And then you have the covenant of grace revealing the fact that Adam didn't obey, so now interjects the covenant of grace, and you can see maybe and appreciate a little bit of the logic, but again, it is not rooted in Scripture. There's a lot of Scripture around it, but it's not rooted in Scripture. They define, covenant theologians define this covenant as the gracious agreement between the offended God and the offending, but the elect sinner. Who were the elect? Was it Adam? Was it a Jew? Was it a Hebrew? Was it an Israelite? We don't know. God promises salvation through faith in Christ. We know that. The sinner believes and accepts this salvation, promising a life of obedience and faith. We know that. That's the expectation of the New Testament. Who is this party that is the elect sinner? Who is the offending party? And this is where covenant theologians are divided. Many believe that this is the covenant of grace. It's fully realized only in the elect. And I don't want to bore you silly with, but there's a whole lot more to this. And I don't want to bore you out of your mind. If you want to know more, we can spend some time this week talking about these things. To me, the real problem here is that there seems to be room that this covenant of grace is for some people who never become regenerate. Has a red flag gone up in your head yet? How can the covenant of grace be for some people who've never become regenerate? Yes, it's by grace through faith, but the through the faith part is what engages the grace of God to become personal. How can the covenant of grace include both those who become generate and some who never become generate? Again, we have to turn to their theological scholars. And some state that this covenant exists both as communion of life and as a purely legal relationship. Huh? And yet there are books. Where'd that book go? There are books this thick trying to explain themselves on covenant theology. The only reason why I have it is to be able to teach its error. But after that, it just sits on the shelf collecting dust. The dispensational approach of studying the Word of God is part of being a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. To me, covenant theology is chasing a tail of reasoning that never really is fully anchored and rooted in the totality of Scripture. There's man-made ideas entering into this mix. Now, so covenant of redemption, covenant of works, covenant of grace. So let me bring a couple of things into a conclusion here. The those who are in, if I can put it that way, involved in covenant theology, and they fully embrace it, and there are a lot, Presbyterians are known for being covenant reformed in their theology. There are some Church of Christ that would also lean in that direction. There are some Methodists, though today I have no idea. They seem to be totally different than they were even 30 years ago. But there are denominations that embrace this covenant theology. And there is a wave of independent Baptists who are embracing this position. I frankly don't understand it. I think it's perhaps more of a full repudiation of dispensational theology more than anything else. But it is problematic because it eventually catches up with them when they have to get to the doctrine of eschatology, the study of last things. Some of them do not believe in an imminent return of Christ. They do not believe in the rapture of the church. They will say that the church goes halfway through the tribulation before the rapture takes place. Some believe that it comes at the end of the tribulation, and they find verses to support that position. But if you take a dispensational approach to theology, you're left with a pre-tribulation, imminent rapture, not post anything. And to mix the millennial reign of Christ with to negate the rapture of the church is dangerous, in my humble opinion, as I understand Scripture. It is dangerous. And so their whole notion of the covenants of grace, not based on the complete rendering of Scripture, leads to a false conclusion. Covenant theology emphasizes the grace of God, salvation by grace through faith, all of that, we would agree with that tenet. It recognizes Jesus Christ as the central figure of the world, in world history. He's the key character to accomplishing the purpose of God in history. Those are biblical tenets. We would embrace that as well. They believe that they're attempting to be faithful to the scriptures while expositing biblical philosophy of history. We would conclude that same and embrace that tenet. But the failure here is that the ultimate goal of history is too limited at times and too narrow at others. And they have to fit these things into their full presentation and make it seem seamless. It sees its ultimate goal as being the glory of God through the redemption of the elect. This is where they begin to make the promises of Israel to fit into the promises given to the church. And they blend the two together. The church is not Israel. Israel is not the church. They are two complete different entities. God will deal with Israel the way he has already laid out how he's going to deal with Israel. And he's already laid out how he's going to deal with the church. The church is the bride of Christ. Israel is not the bride of Christ. Israel has a special relationship with God, as does the church have a special relationship with God. It is the church that will be raptured, not Israel. Israel remains. They've got a lot of ugly things that they're going to have to deal with during the tribulation period. The church does not go through that. And you only come to those conclusions confidently with a dispensational position in interpreting Scripture. All right. I'm going to do something unusual here before we close. What questions might you have at this point other than, can you throw me a life preserver? Okay, which point did you get lost? And don't say the first point, or I'm going to sink. Yes. That you have the covenant of redemption is first, the covenant of works is second, and then what flows out of that is the covenant of grace. Those are the covenants that they esteem. And the one that they will shout the most about is the covenant of grace. And that's really what I was trying to flesh out a little bit here at most recently.
You said there were seven dispensations.
Yes, I can rattle those off for you.
Okay.
And you can contemplate on those. I better not try to quote them from memory, though I do have them in memory. I just don't want to get them. Oh, yeah. Yep. We're going to break down each one of the dispensations over time. But the first dispensation is innocence. Innocence. Okay? And I'll give you the text, the scripture, where that is located, and that's Genesis 1 through 3. Most of these dispensations, while you're writing that down, come out of the first several chapters of Genesis. Because God's dealing quickly. We have a very short history of the beginning. So we're seeing innocence first in Genesis 1 through 3. No sin. Secondly is conscience. Conscience. That's Genesis 4 through 8. Man sins. He's got a conscience. He's hiding from God. Lots of things going on between Genesis 4 through 8. Conscience, that's second. Innocence, 1 through 3. Conscience, 4 through 8. Third dispensation is human government. Human government is established, and we see that in Genesis 9 through 11. Human government, Genesis 9 through 11. It's not that we don't see government in other places. This is where it was established. It's obvious. Genesis 9 through 11. You have Noah, you have Shem, you have Nimrod, human government. Number four dispensation is promise. Promises are being made in Genesis 12 all the way through Exodus 11. You have a promise made by God to Abraham. There's one with Isaac. There's one with Jacob. There's one with Joseph. Promise. And we'll detail a little bit more of this where we have the Abrahamic covenant and so forth. But that's promise. Number four, Genesis 12 through Exodus 11. Then five is the law. The dispensation of the law. Now this goes from Exodus 12 all the way to Acts chapter 1. That whole time period, when we open our Bibles, when you hear someone say something, turn your Bible to Exodus 20. That's law. And it goes, starts in Exodus 12 and goes all the way through Acts chapter 1. The time in which Christ came was during the dispensation of the law. That's vitally important. He came to fulfill the law. The law was still being carried out, still being highly esteemed. You still had priests running around. You had the Pharisees running around chirping at Jesus about all these laws that he was fulfilling the law. And when he died on the cross, he fulfilled the law. And that's why it goes all the way through Acts chapter 1, because in Acts chapter 2, we have the beginning of the church. Acts chapter 2, all the way through Revelation chapter 3. Acts chapter 2 through Revelation chapter 3. Because what happens after chapter 3? He's addressing the churches in Asia Minor. After that, chapter 4, chapter 5, and then you're into the tribulation. Church is raptured. Church is gone. There'll be no more church. There'll be churches, but there won't be the church. That bride has already been evacuated, if you will, raptured. And then the seventh is kingdom. Is kingdom, and that's Revelation 20. We've covered every book and chapter of the Bible with these seven dispensations. There is no hocus pocus, and I don't mean to be sarcastic here, but there's no hocus pocus with covenant theology. Covenant theology is very mystical. It's attempting to tie things together to make meanings out of certain things that are not extensive. They just take these broad themes and carry them over. With dispensational theology, we're interpreting Scripture directly according to the book and chapters in which they are found. So from innocence to kingdom, you have Genesis 1 through Revelation 20. And we're going to break those down. It's a tremendous study. It should give us a better grasp of what the book that we carry every day, every week into church, where these things are found. If we can get those seven things that I just gave to you and tie those books and chapters to them, you'll find that your understanding of Scripture will be a little more rich than what it already is. All right? Any other question? Feel free to ask anytime, all the time, the rest of the time, till we meet again on our next Sunday afternoon service.